I'm very grateful for the kind words of welcome and also the kindness which one invariably receives at the hand of your dear pastor and his wife and family. One could wish that one did have more time to spend in various places, but there's sometimes such a wide range to cover and so little time to do it all in, the necessity to get back home for essential duties, that it becomes almost impossible at times. But still, if the Lord spares us for another year or so, we might have larger opportunity of freeing ourselves from present obligations so that we can more easily accomplish that which is in our desire to do. Now, a visitor from a far country may not simply use his ordinary every week addresses. It would sometimes be easier to do that. But I find these tours very hard indeed, because one feels under obligation, having come so far, to speak very particularly to the situation as it exists for the Christian church in the world today, and lay some special emphasis which in the routine order we might not otherwise have opportunity of doing upon the great features of the Christian landscape today, and what it is that we ought to know about, what it is we ought to do about it, how we ought to be in relation to it. In other words, as in your great country, your president once a year is supposed to speak, and he usually does it, whoever the president may be, with great eloquence and point on what has come to be known as the state of the nation. And so from time to time, I suppose, it is a good thing that we should have someone to say something on the state of the church, the state of affairs so far as we Christian people are concerned, and that we should learn what manner of persons we ought to be, and to find ourselves just where we are in the present great situation which confronts us. And although this weekend I have been confining myself for more than one reason to the opening chapters of Revelation, and my friends will have noticed that we have not endeavoured to give a systematic exposition thereof, but used these verses as background so that we might enlarge upon the salient features of this present time through which we pass, and what is the answer of God thereto. The day when we must know that there is a great question mark hanging over the very being of God and the nature of God today. His purposes in the world. There's a great ignorance about this amongst ordinary Christian people, and it's not entirely their fault either. It is the fault of the pulpit universally that it has not spoken to the relevant features of the time through which we are passing. We have taken too much for granted the doctrine of God. Oh yes, God is in the heavens. We're supposed to believe that he's a sovereign God. So he is. But we have no adequate, or very seldom any adequate, presentation of the true greatness of God. How all his purposes are involved. The events which are taking place around us on a stupendous scale. We might be dismayed, some of us, at the aspect of things confronting us in the world today, and with a certain amount of reason too, unless we bring to mind what the Bible teaches us about the greatness, the unsearchable greatness of God. His greatness, says the Psalm 145, His greatness is unsearchable. He is Lord over all. He doeth according to His will. And yet it would be just as wrong, on the other hand, to say, well, of course we believe in a God like this. He has His own way, and it doesn't matter what people do or what people say, things are just going to work out. Well, that might be crudely true. No doubt it is true. But that's not the way precisely that God works. He doesn't work by coercion, by coercive measures of that nature. Else He might be involved in the very guilt of mankind. And that would be the greatest blasphemy of which we could be guilty. An appalling misrepresentation of Almighty God. That men can only do what God makes them do. Seeing He's not making them righteous, then who is to blame for making them the other way? So we must be very, very careful how we speak about a sovereign God. We must recognize that His wisdom and His greatness are unsearchable. That in His vast wisdom and by the power of His Spirit, He is working universally to bring good out of evil. And in spite of the wickedness of men's hearts, to so to channel that wickedness and to overrule it as to make it work for good to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now that is divine providence. It is not just fixing an end and getting there by the shortest route, no matter what might lie in the way. It is ordering all things, including the moral agency of mankind, and everything else that men may do. I'm a great reader of history, secular history. I get a great deal out of it. I'm at present just completing the Napoleonic Wars, in which I have a very great interest. I have the 20 or 30 volumes of Archibald Alison's history of the continent of Europe. It involves something of American in it too, of course, because America was involved in what was happening in Europe at that time. From the outbreak of the French Revolution, 1793 or thereabouts, unto the restoration of the Bourbon monarchy in France. Very formative period of human history. I think of these great generals. My own favourite one, Duke of Wellington. Don't ask me why. He didn't profess very much to be a Christian man either, but that's not the point. God used him, and other men besides, of course. And it's an amazing thing to see how, with consummate wisdom, strategy, and tactical knowledge, he arranged his campaign. He anticipated events. He watched the moves of the enemy. He looked at his own resources to what he could do in the circumstances. And he never lost a battle. The men who fought under him knew that they were going to win, just like under Cromwell in the former age. They knew when the battle started they were going to win, even if they didn't survive it, even if they were broken as a consequence of it. Now the astonishing thing is this, when you take an overall view, that the purposes of God were being worked out. A great tyranny was being brought down from its pride and its boasting, until it ended the island of St. Helena in mid-Atlantic when Bonaparte breathed his last, as he died a victim to cancer, bowel cancer, before he was 50 years old, or just about that time, but he ought to have been in his prime. How God, through his providence, brought down the tyrant by a man who hadn't been heard of before. And the event brought forth the man, and the map of Europe was altogether altered. And certain providential arrangements of God came into being as a consequence, which would not otherwise have been. Now, the great puzzle with me always has been, being one who believes in the absolute sovereignty of God, as to what credit to give to my hero, the Duke of Wellington, seeing that all he did was arranged by God, though he didn't know it. But it does present a problem, doesn't it? Was he just a kind of a wound-up toy and God screwed up the spring? And just like the toys we used to have in the old days before electricity came in, things like that. We put it on the carpet in the kitchen and let the thing go till it hit the wall on the other side. And that sort of thing. Were these great men, these remarkable men, simply wound-up toys of divine providence, so that God just set them all going and foreordained their destination? But men aren't toys. They're not machines. They're self-responsible beings. They made errors and mistakes, and recovered their errors and mistakes sometimes on the field of battle. They were dealing with the lives of men and of their dependents. They were dealing with matters of death, sudden death and life, of the terrible events of history. They wrestled with them as men who were responsible for their own actions, as indeed they were. Well, where was divine providence in all this? What was behind it all? How is it that God works through them? And yet, they're free agents. They're working according to the talents which God has given them, even although they don't know God has given them these talents. It's a great mystery, isn't it? You cannot trace the footsteps of the Almighty. On the one hand, he carries out his purposes with iron determination and decree. And on the other hand, he balances them off against the moral accountability and agency of mankind, so that there is no coercion, but the secret, unfathomable wisdom of God working out its purposes through the very gifts which he has given to them. So that we rightly hand out the medals afterwards. We do right to do this. That brave man has earned his medal. He's earned his citation before Congress. Or he's received from the Queen the Victoria Cross. Or whatever happens to be the great and supreme acknowledgement of a man's bravery, his faithfulness, his loyalty to his nation and cause. And we rightly do it. And at the same time, as Christian people, informed Christian people, we know at the back of our minds that somehow or other the secret wisdom of God is involved. But the Bible says, his pathway is in the sea, and his footsteps in the great waters. And after he has passed by, you cannot find any footprints in the great ocean. In an instant, it's all taken away, and the ocean looks like it was before, but God has passed through, leaving no trace behind, except that we know that it is his wind that has blown, his stars which have shined, his mighty impulses which he has given to the moon and the sun, which upheaves the ocean. sends it on its perpetual journey of the flowing tides, so that the waters drain off from this shore and mount up as they do in my seaport of Liverpool, with a tide of 30 or 40 feet, which makes all the difference to the port and keeps our harbour open, as no machinery of man could do. The background is in the power of God. The secret impulses are His. And yet He made man to be a moral agent and accountable for his deeds. And accountable for his deeds he is, as the throne of judgment will one day declare that God in his great working frees himself from all blame for the death of the wicked. Their fate is their own. He says, all day long have I spread forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. We know the problem. We know the paradox. We know that behind it all, only God's will is ultimately done. But what we don't know is how God works his method. We mustn't pretend that we do, because we don't. It is enough. Certainly it is enough for me that I know God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he pleased. And to know also that man is upon the earth and he's doing whatsoever he pleases too. And yet, under the overruling power of God, I know when I preach a sermon, if I come carelessly to the desk, without study, without prayer, without meditation, without consideration, I'll suffer the fate of all lazy preachers. And I'll go away to hide my face in shame and swear that I'll never preach another sermon. And it'll be my own fault. Because God does not support laziness. That goes for our young people here present too. They from the earliest days should acquire the knowledge which other persons are seeking to give them. That they should acquire the skills, they should learn. Long before manhood and womanhood, that they might fulfill their function in life. And that they should flee sin and swearing and bad manners and bad advice and not be led away by evil companions. That they should early learn to watch and pray. Because if they don't, they're going to fall, they're going to be lost. Nothing shorter than that. We are responsible beings before God. Everything is in the account of Him who knows all things from beginning to end. And arranges His plans accordingly and drives through with His holy will. In his glorious chariot of divine sovereignty, to arrive at his destiny at the end and accomplish the task to which he has set himself. So it is that I've got to apply myself to my task. Early on, I recognized as a young man that I had to learn something of the ancient languages. It was very difficult at a time when we had no aids to our education at all. There were no grants in aid or anything like that. I was already raising a family anyway. And had to work hard to get sufficient to keep those hungry little mouths fed. And keep the dear wife supplied with all she needed for her household expenses. And together we wrestled through and struggled through and prayed through and believed through. And God made it that way. Because this is how the human soul grows. This is how we acquire knowledge and experience, patience and hope. It's not injected to us by an act of the divine coercion. It's something we've got to experience and learn. Learn sometimes in the bitterness of the cross. that we are called upon to carry. That's how God's predestination works. That's the meaning of divine sovereignty. Once we've learned that, then we're in a position to talk about it. And to come to such a chapter as this, and read the words of John, in the 4th of Revelation in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. I heard a voice like a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. He finds himself caught up into the very court, the audience chamber of heaven itself, the very throne room of eternity. I was in the spirit. Earth fell away with all its trappings and draperies, and I saw reality, the reality within the reality. I saw all at once, says John, a throne, and him who sat upon it. And he describes, as a man would seek to describe after he has had a dream and has come back to the earth, what he saw. Only it wasn't a dream. It was a vision of an inward reality of how God reigns and why. And why he must reign until all his task is ended, working through men and events. And the book of Revelation from this stage onwards, from chapter 4 onwards, shows us first the agents of divine providence, and then the events upon earth of how divine providence operates, breaking the power of evil by a variety of means, crushing the ungodly beneath the chariot wheels of the divine sovereignty and purpose, bringing to pass his designs in the preservation of his poor, afflicted people, using his power, not in a coercive sense, but in a secret providential sense, to preserve the poor and the needy and the weak in the face of all the power of earth and hell which is set against them, so that they have no hope in themselves, but their eyes are towards God. He brings their faith through to a bright and glorious outshining, which in itself will proclaim through all eternity the glory of God. For a God who can be trusted is a God indeed. That's why things are always against the church of our Savior Jesus Christ, and very often against you and me as individuals. That's why we carry the cross. That's why Job was so troubled and didn't know the meaning of it until after it was all over. Because had he known in advance what the purpose of God was in his trials, he would have sat still and twiddled his thumbs and said, well, in a few weeks, in a few months, it'll all be over, and prosperity will return. And he wouldn't have had any need of faith, of hope, of endurance, of patience. He would have no need of any of these things. It's because we don't know that we believe. It's because we can't see that we pass through the darkness just holding his hand and trusting him. And all things may be against us. For this is the glory of God. Not just to crush the wicked under his chariot wheels, but so to preserve the righteous, that their faith, their patience, their endurance is brought to the very highest pitch that is possible in human nature. We see how it rises to the highest level of the dear Lord in the garden himself, who is the outstanding and outshining example of it all. When in the agony of the bloody sweat, he fell upon the ground in the suffering of the great burden of this world's sorrow and curse, said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. When human nature comes to an end of itself and still says, O God, thy will be done. Though I be crushed out of measure, though I be destroyed in the process, thy will be done. That is the proof that the devil is a liar and that the world is a liar. And the proof that God is true, that he can find in the worst, the most forbidding of circumstances, one who will trust him and believe in him through it all. I know the great temptation it is for people to say, in the time, we Christian people, in the time of their great suffering, I do not know why God is treating me thus. I pray, but I do not seem to get any deliverance. I trust, but I do not see the rewards of faith at all. And our faith is tried, isn't it? It's not an easy thing. Predestination. Yes, indeed. Predestination. But it's a cross just the same, isn't it? It's a burdensome thing, this predestination. Why has the will of God thrust such burdens upon me? Why does he treat me so? But faith looks up. Even where it cannot see, it trusts and believes and says with Job, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. It's like David in the midst of all his afflictions, who says, the Lord has bidden this man curse David. Let him curse. Abishai, don't go and take his head off, as you asked me for permission to do. Leave him, let him curse, let him throw the dust in the air, let him shout down from that hillside, go up, thou bloody man, because thy hands are stained with blood, thou David. Let him say what he likes. God has bidden him curse. Let me just quietly wait for God to show his hand. And if he will vindicate me, let it be so. My trust is in him. That's far better than taking the man's head off, wasn't it? That would be a mere act of self-defense or self-vengeance, self-vindication. I'm not going to compete with that word. And this is the whole purpose of the book of Revelation, to show us we shall have suffering in this world. It must needs be that we pass through tribulation. But that God is still upon the throne. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice I heard said to me, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now these events are things which must be, which God has ordained shall be, which God has reckoned with in all his secret divine providence to work through these things and to allow the wicked a free hand to do what they please and to say to the devil when he goes into the courtroom of heaven, because he's sometimes there himself to report about what he's been doing, as in the opening chapters of the book of Job. When Satan goes there and says, thou hast hedged thy church around with a fence, and that's the only reason why they go on believing in you, because of the convenience and comfort which they get from you. But take away that fence. Remove thy protection from them. Expose them to all that I can do, and they will curse thee to thy face. For no one ever believed in God except for what they get out of it. This is what Satan is saying. This is the constant lie in the very heart of creation itself. God must deal with that. Not by obliterating Satan and his works, but by giving him a free hand to do it. Again and again in history we see the devil's free hand at work. There's all manner of abominations, afflictions, persecutions, torture chambers, the lot. God didn't invent these, the devil invented them. They're his instruments of reign and rule to crush the dear people of God. And this is the way by which God is vindicated. When we get to heaven, we'll see it all. We'll bow before the eternal throne. And we will say, in the last verse of chapter 4 of Revelation, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. But in the process of that creation and the management of thine affairs, thou hast shown such wisdom, such mercy, such love, such consummate purpose, which at the last only issues in the good of creation, in the majesty, the glory, and the joy of thy people, that we cast our crowns before thee, all in this chapter, and worship thee who liveth forever and ever, for thou art worthy of the worship of thy people, as they come from the fires of affliction into the eternal glory. Now this is the whole message of the book of Revelation. This is what it's all about. All these people who come along and purport to tell you about how Russia and China are here. The only country they haven't found in the book of Revelation so far is the United States of America. I don't know what you people have done that you aren't in the book of Revelation, but somehow or other the devil doesn't seem to have laid any account of the discovery of America and the New World so late on in the Christian era, that you're spared the misfortune of being included in the events of this great book. Of course, the truth really is that we're none of us in it. Only the church and the power of this world generally. And Russia isn't really in it either. Or France. Or Mesopotamia or anything like that. Even although the Euphrates Valley is mentioned, it means something else in symbol. What we are seeing is the conflict between the people of God and the power of evil, with the throne of God over all, and bringing all things to a consummate conclusion, so that the devil in the end and all who side with him are cast into confusion, and they have their end in the abyss, and the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And that's symbolic too, because there isn't any brimstone in the next world. Of course there isn't. There isn't any fire as we know it. But there is that of which these things are the symbols, whether we can give a name to it or not. But it means the eternal confusion and shame and silence. Every voice which has ever been raised against the truth and the dignity and the love and the mercy and the wisdom of God. So that before the church began to suffer, before the great events of the church's history began to roll on their course, or at the very outset of those events, God gave us the book of Revelation. And these friends who give it all a meaning in the future, something which is going to take place. These people are robbing and depriving the people of God of their inheritance. Do you know, they actually come around, these good people, and they say, the events of the book of Revelation haven't begun yet, but they will begin when the church is no more, and there's no longer a church on the earth. Only the Jewish people will be exalted again to their former eminence. And that all the events of the book of Revelation, with the exception of maybe a few verses here and there, will occur in the short period of just 7 years. Well, we might wonder what God has been about in not letting us into the secret of why he's let things go for 2,000 years of the church's history, and such sorrow, pain and suffering and tribulation, and he hasn't given us any guidebook about it for 2,000 years of history. And yet in a miserable little piece of time, 7 years at the end, 7 years at the outside, and some of them say only 3.5 years. All the events of the book of Revelation are going to be accomplished. Do you believe that? I don't. I was brought up on it, of course, like every young evangelical was. First 2 or 3 years I was very enthusiastic about it. I didn't get it from my Bible, I got it from the notes that were in this particular Bible that I happen to be studying. I won't tell you what it was, you can guess if you like. Nobody ever got it from the Bible either. Never came from the Bible originally. It was only imposed upon the Bible. I could tell you if it were worth spending the time on, which it isn't tonight, just exactly how it did arise and where it came from. But I assure you it never came from the Bible, and it couldn't have come from the Bible. Because nobody in their sober, ordinary senses could possibly believe that God has left his church without a guidebook, without a chart and a compass for 2,000 years. And yet in some miserable little period of 7 years when the church shall not be here and won't have any use for it at any rate, that he has given so grand a book as this. Frankly, I never heard of such nonsense in all my Christian life as this. I long ago gave up these foolish and absurd notions, sought to find out as my forefathers did from this glorious and spiritual book of Revelation what it is that God wants me to know, what he wants me to see and hear in the events of this book. I think towards the end of our days we're beginning to get a kind of an inkling of what it is all about. And I see it so grandly put here in this book that first of all, before the pages of the church's history are turned and the appalling events in which he is involved begin to run their course, that the mystery is all solved in advance, that we begin with God. And we end with God. We don't begin with Antichrist. We don't begin with some great horrible beast with 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns upon its heads or its horns or one or the other, whatever it may be. Some people say this is going to be taken literally. They say that an awful creature called Antichrist is going to arise. He's going to do this, that, and the next thing. And I said, well, where can we find a description of the book of Revelation? Chapter 11, chapter 13, go and find out all about it. Oh, I said, I've read that photograph of him too. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns, hasn't he? Huh? What's that? I said, 7 heads and 10 horns. We'll really know him when he comes. A man walking around with 7 heads and a great long tail. And horns with crowns upon them. Oh, no, that's only... You know, that's only a pictorial representation, it's symbolic. Ah, it's symbolic, is it? Of course it's symbolic. They've got to surrender all this notion about a personal Antichrist. Brethren and sisters, there isn't a personal Antichrist coming. We've had him for 15 centuries at least. Our forefathers recognize him with 3 crowns on his head. They weren't on horns, they were on his head. The triple crown that the Pope wears. Only the papal beast was joined in due time by the Protestant beast. At the end of the great Protestant era, of the revival of God's truth in Europe and upon the face of the earth generally, we find the Protestant apostasy has become worse even than the Roman one. And so Antichrist is not a person, he's a system. If you make him a person at all, you've got to go right back to the Prince of Hell and say he's Satan manifesting himself. But he's not an individual person. He doesn't walk on two legs. He isn't a person such as we can see. The man of sin, as that Paul describes, is simply the mighty system of sin which Satan has created in order to destroy the testimony of the Christian church and bring Christ's work to nothing. But it cannot succeed, because here we have in advance, come up hither, come a little bit higher, and you'll see the meaning of it all. You'll see the beginning and the end of it. You'll see that all things are beneath the throne of God. He finds himself in heaven and sees the throne and the one who sat upon it like a jasper and a sardine stone, and a rainbow round the throne like unto an emerald. What does that mean? God doesn't sit upon a golden throne. He isn't like a jasper and a sardine stone, because God is invisible. You can't see him. And there isn't a rainbow round the throne like an emerald, which is the central colour of the spectrum. As any of our boys here will tell you, colours of the rainbow: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Somebody says them in reverse, but I learned them to say them from left to right that way. And the centre is green. That's the colour of the emerald. And it becomes in Revelation the dominant colour of the rainbow arch of the divine covenant, the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son as concerning the church and our redemption. The promise, the covenant, the undertaking of God for our salvation, and the green dominant colour therein is that restful colour which speaks of the fruitfulness of the new heavens and the new earth which belong to you and to me. The gospel region, the gospel kingdom, where the eye can rest with pleasure upon all its features. This is the covenant, the divine grace by which we are redeemed. The jasper and sardine colours, that is the white and the red, the dazzling, brilliant white of the throne of God in its spotless purity. And the other, the fiery red of the sardine stone, which indicates the divine justice. On the one hand, the favour he shows to his children. On the other, the divine justice which crushes it at the last. Every discordant voice and power which rises up against him. And round about the throne, the 24 elders. The 24 courses of the priests of the Old Testament, which exhibited the 12 of the old and the 12 of the new. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Church of Old and New Testament, always represented there in its leadership before the throne of God, always assessing the works of God and casting their crowns before him and praising his vast wisdom. Clothed in white raiment are on their heads crowns of gold. That's you and me, if you like. The white raiment of the righteousness of saints, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Crowned at the last, because God will honour his people before the whole of assembled creation. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. But the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. They even try to take that scripture from me, you know, and from you. But they can't do it. We won't have it. We won't stand for it. That was spoken of the dear people of God in all ages. And these dear people, ourselves included, have learned the sweetness of those words. And we will not have them removed from us by any of these fancy views which are coming around in these latter days. He sees the lightnings and hears the thunders proceeding from the throne. The judgments of God. What can stand before the divine lightning? What can withstand the crash of those eternal thunders when God rises up for the defense of his church? If I am already represented before that throne, and God is this, as he represents himself here, then what is the church to fear? Let us just endure, let us believe, no matter what may await us, because the end is sure. God, by his almighty judgment, will bring his church through. He sees the four beasts, the four cherubim, before the throne, representing all the powers of the divine creation, all mobilized, all in his hand. Creation remains his, and despite the wickedness which has entered into it and the evil thereof, Satan, the creation will give back to God and does give back to God the record of his own holiness, and reflects what he is as the four cherubim cry aloud, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," which was and is to come. The holiness of God proclaimed. The elders cast their crowns before the throne. We cast ours. We acclaim him worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who bore our sins and carried our sorrows. And we take this acknowledgement.